Okay, good morning. And if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn together to the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. And it's nice to be back in the pulpit again after being gone for a week. Never feel quite right after not preaching on a weekend. All right, here in the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, I'm going to backtrack just a little bit and then move forward. It's kind of what we've been doing for the past few weeks as we've been looking at this first chapter. And there's so much truth contained in this first chapter that really necessitates review. And many of these truths are elaborated upon in other places in the Scripture. So as we cover them here and go to this portion of Scripture and that portion of Scripture, we knit these pieces of doctrine together so that they form a unbreakable bond. And that's what preaching the Word of God is all about. And so he says in verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. And we spoke briefly about the mystery of his will in the last few services that I've preached. And it seems kind of strange to say that the Word of God is mysterious and the will of God is mysterious, because you open the Bible and people believe that they can read the Bible and, you know, glean exactly what God would want them to do from the Bible. But they glean based upon what their natural sense of what they believe God wants for them to be. And that's based in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's based in a way that's according to a way which seemeth right unto a man. But the ways thereof, or all the different ways that man tends to believe when he reads the Word of God, really lead him into destruction. And by that I mean, when he reads the Bible, he sees it in his natural point of view, and his natural point of view tells him that he has to be good. And if you read the Bible with that sort of premise, just like, you know, the King James Version was translated, you take a look at all the translation errors that are located that we found over the years in this translation, and that's what it is. This is not the preserved Word of God. This is a translation. And so it requires us to look at the Greek and the Hebrew and to choose words that should have been chosen by the translators who had a specific agenda in order to show forth their own righteousness. And so, you know, we see things about in the Scriptures about how you have to do this and you have to do that. And essentially it all leads back to we need to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, if that were the case, what would the need for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ be? And so the mystery of his will is something that's not understood by the world, but it's understood by those who have been indwelt by the Spirit of God upon salvation. And the mystery of his will is that we have no righteousness of our own, and that Jesus Christ lived his life, lived his life in our stead, I should say, died on the cross of Calvary, bearing all of our sin and all the judgment that should have fallen upon us. He took it to the cross and died with it. And because he was judged to be the committer, literally, of all mankind's sin, taking it upon himself, and then putting it to death and eliminating it on the cross of Calvary, we can be seen in the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when God views our lives as believers in Jesus Christ, he views the life of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so when people start talking about, you got to do this, you got to do that, great, all those things are fine and good. But I have found in my life that there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous, not even one. And I've said this many times, and Pastor Andre has preached it many times. You know, never say that you would never do a certain thing. Because the day you do that certain thing, those words will be resonating in your mind. And I thank God, as a believer in Jesus Christ, that, you know, my sins have been covered and that your sins have been covered. And no matter what we do that's contrary to the truth of the Word of God or contrary to each other, we're under the blood. And that's such a precious, precious thing that we have. And so the mystery of his will is to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and to understand that his life is the life that was lived in our behalf. And the death that he died on the cross of Calvary was one which eliminated our sin, and because he lives, we shall live also. So he says in verse 10 that in the dispensation, And that's the management. And truly, God is managing time. God sees everything that we've covered in depth. God sees everything at one moment in time. And so God does not possess the same relative position that we do in the scope of time, if you know what I'm saying. So God sees everything at once. Hey, Jeff. God sees all things at one time. And because he sees all things at one time, he knows the past from the present from the future. And so he's managing that time. And it wouldn't seem so if you look at the world. But if you really look at what's going on, the world's ordering itself. God is ordering the world into a position to accept the Antichrist when he's revealed and for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're very close to that. And so he says here in verse 10, we're in chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians, verse 10, that in the dispensation, of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one, all, it says things, but you could say all in Christ. And so there's going to be a day when the trumpet sounds, and the dead in Christ rise first, and we which are alive and remain are caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And at that point in time, we're going to see the Lord as he is, and we're going to be made like him at that point in time. And then shall we ever be with the Lord? And so he'll gather together all his saints. Now there will be a remnant at the end of the tribulation period. Of course, there will be those souls that don't accept the mark of the beast and reject the necessity of worship of the Antichrist. And, they'll be the ones that heard the preaching of the 144,000 saints and the two witnesses that preach upon the mountains of Israel during the Great Tribulation period, and they'll immediately be martyred. They won't be able to live their lives. They're going to be put to death for their belief. And so those gleanings will be taken into the presence of God. And then right at the end of the Tribulation period, when the nation of Israel looks upon him whom they pierced, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and they realize that they crucified their own God, they'll look upon him and they'll be saved. That's not going to be the entire nation. It's going to be a remnant. God has always dealt with remnants. And, there's a vast a majority of people in all ages that haven't and won't accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so that remnant will be saved, and then that will be the last. He'll establish his kingdom upon the earth for 1,000 years. So there'll be the millennial reign of Christ. And after the millennial reign of Christ, Satan will be loosed for a short season. And the sin nature of the nations who were accepted into the kingdom, not based upon their belief in Jesus Christ, but based upon the fact that they did good to Israel. So they're being brought into the 1,000-year reign, basically on a basis of works. And those nations, their sin natures will be activated when the Antichrist is let loose for a short season. They'll turn against the camp of the saints, and God will destroy the heaven and the earth and create a new heaven and earth. And that new heaven and earth will dwell with righteousness forever. And so that's the plan of God. And, man goes along in this world completely oblivious to the truth of the Word of God. You know, we're looking for means of stretching human life out. They think they've created a way of producing a human embryo without a host. Now they can just create a human. And so at one point in time they were doing it in, like a pig's womb or something like that. I think they grew a human brain somewhere. But man's involved in these odd scientific experiments in order to extend human life. And it reminds me, I'm a huge Star Trek fan. Still am. I don't watch it much anymore. But in the Next Generation series, there was a species that, and this is silly, that extended their own lives by harvesting the flesh of other creatures, and they just pasted if their face was rotting off, they just put somebody else's face on and that kind of thing. If their heart was soft, they just get a new heart. And they found enough science to be able to become an amalgamation of different species, but they just kept on living and living and living. And that doesn't sound like a very fun way to live. So, man's never going to be able to reverse the aging process. So if he is able to extend, life to 150, 200 years, whatever it may be, we're going to be a bunch of crippled, old, decrepit, old men and women. Does that sound like any kind of quality of life? No, thank you. I'd rather go out when I'm slightly vital or at least able to speak and see and that kind of thing, But, that is the weakness of man's hope. And so, man's trying to create a world that's promised to him in the Word of God without God. And so, but, you know, the Word of God will, all these things, people ask, you know, well, why hasn't the Lord Jesus Christ come? Well, the Lord has a specific time and date in mind. We don't know the specific time and date. But certain things have to take place and certain things have to be complete before the Lord does his work. And according to the Lord, a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day, but man gets kind of impatient. So when you're an eternal being, time doesn't make any difference. But when you're a man, you're looking at time thinking, good Lord, it's been so long coming. And it's only been a few hundred years, really. Mankind has not been in existence on this planet. They say that man's been here for millions and millions of years, and they've found evidence of Neanderthals and that kind of thing. Whether a upright monkey-like creature existed before the flood or in the original creation or whatever, we don't know. Okay, none of that matters. If that's what they're finding, they're certainly not finding human beings like we are. And so when God created Adam, he created him in his own likeness. These other creatures that we're finding, if they were quote-unquote pre-humans, they weren't human beings. And so, you know, the fact that man wants to explain his origination some way, you know, and scientists just bend over backwards trying to find, you know, the reason why we're here and how the creative process took place, the Big Bang theory, you know, and it's absolutely nuts. But it's all we have. It's all man has, unless he's going to trust the Word of God. And the Word of God says that God is creator, God is savior, and God has created people for his namesake, and the reason why we're believers in Jesus Christ and serving him upon the earth until he receives us unto himself is so that souls can be saved. God created us for fellowship. And so he says, in whom, in verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance. And we spoke about this last week. We are inheritors of the kingdom of heaven. And we don't deserve it. We're sinners undone. But we're co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. All those blessings and curses that you read back in the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy. We're the nation, mankind is the recipient of all those curses because he can't keep the law. But Jesus Christ is the recipient of all the blessings because he's the only one that could keep the law. And because he kept the law, and all things that belong to him belong to us as believers in Jesus Christ, we are what God calls co-heirs in the kingdom of heaven. So everything that belongs to him belongs to us as well. In an equal fashion. We're predestinated according to the purpose of him who work out all things after the counsel of his own will. Man would see it otherwise. Man wants to work things after the counsel of his own will. That we should be the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. And so, you know, we see the term glory a lot in the scripture pertaining to God. His glory. And what is glory? Well, it's honor, it's celebration, and it belongs to God only. And you hear a lot of Christians and a lot of churches say, you know, praise the Lord, glory this, glory that. But when they're glorying, typically they're glorying in themselves. You know, I changed my life and I became a better person. And, you know, they want to say that glorifies God. But what glorifies God is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn over to the second chapter of Galatians. Turn back, I should say, to the second chapter of Galatians. Believers in Jesus Christ, we're kind of in a schizophrenic existence. We still have this base nature, but yet we're children of God. And sometimes we don't know how to really get a handle on that. And sometimes we can think that we are, you know, doing more good things than bad and start, you know, kind of gaining a false sense of righteousness. But I remember Pastor Andre telling me once, don't forget the pit from which I was dug. And that's an important thing for us to remember, because there's nothing that we've done or can do that can glorify God. Glorifying God is believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the glory belongs to Him only. And so here in the second chapter of Galatians, Paul, now Peter's kind of a crazy individual. I really like the guy. He reminds me of myself. You know, he's either all in or he's all out. It seems like, you know, appreciate his zeal. But is there any such thing as a perfect servant of God? No. And so Paul has to kind of confront him here. And he gets a little carried away when the Jews, you know, his Jewish brethren come around that came from James and starts to disseminate away from the Gentiles when he once ate and drank with them. Of course, the Jews, you know, didn't want anything to do with Gentiles. They thought that their presence, if they were in the presence of Gentiles or doing the same things that Gentiles did, they would somehow be tarnished by that. And so the Jews had a self-righteousness that they had to deal with. Even the first century church in Jerusalem had still was functioning according to the Jewish way until their mind had to be changed, which nearly got Paul killed. So it says here, just to get the backstory, 14 years after, in verse 1 of the second chapter, I went up, this is after Paul's salvation, 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus also with me, or with me also. And I went up by revelation, and the revelation came from Agabus the prophet that there was going to be a dearth in the land. And, you know, Paul wanted to bring relief to the Jews in Judea, or the believers in Judea, I should say. And he communicated with them that the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately unto them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. And so, you know, trying to get on the same page with them, basically, and not doing it publicly so that there's any kind of embarrassment if anybody's wrong. It says, but you can use get rid of the word neither, because it's a double negative and it's used in Greek. And it says, but Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And so circumcision was a Jewish rite. And it doesn't matter as a believer in Jesus Christ whether you're circumcised or whether you're not. You know, some people do it for tradition's sake or cleanliness or whatever it may be. If you are, you are. If you aren't, you aren't. It doesn't change you any in the eyes of God. But the Jews were circumcised. It was a way to show forth the removal of the flesh. Now, the Jews, you know, they mainly went through the rite of circumcision because it was the tradition to do so, and they, you know, kind of lost the meaning of circumcision. The removal of the flesh. What is the flesh? Paul equates in the third chapter, we'll read it, it's one page away. He says here in the third chapter, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? So, as believers in Jesus Christ, as the Galatian believers were, did they receive the Spirit of God, or salvation, by the works of their own hands, or by the preaching of the Word of God? It was by the preaching of the Word of God. So he says, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? And so Paul's equating the word flesh here with the law in verse 2. And so when you're in the flesh, you're attempting to justify yourself before God or before others by the works of your own hands or by the law. And so he says here back in the second chapter, so Titus was compelled to be circumcised. And it must have been one of those things where you go to Jerusalem and the Jewishness weighs upon you so heavily that you want to be part of this movement. It's something that seems like it's high and glorious and mighty. And so he says, and that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty. So the Jews were sent some people in to basically spy on Paul and Titus in their changing room, in their quarters, to see whether they were circumcised or not. And, you know, whether we're circumcised or not, it doesn't make any difference. The only difference that makes is whether we've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And because of false brethren, other unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ, that they might bring us into bondage, or under the law, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But these who seem to be somewhat, whosoever they were maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, or you know, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. Now, these aren't two different gospels. We're talking about the same gospel here. Except, you know, Peter and the other apostles were to go to Jews, and their ministry was with the Jewish people, and Paul's was with the Gentiles. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty to me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, or Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, which sounds bad, but that's what, you know, all those who aren't the chosen people of God or Jews are called heathen. So I'm a heathen too. And they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I was also forwarded to do. Now between verse 10 and 11, we have Paul's entire first missionary journey, which is four years plus or minus. And I won't explain that right now because this is the part that I want to get to. But when Peter was come to Antioch, so after his first missionary journey, he heard that Paul was in Antioch, went up to meet him, and he said, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Now, before I read this, you know, I don't want anybody getting down on Peter, because I promise you that even as a believer in Jesus Christ, we all still possess the capacity to do anything and everything that we would have done before we were a believer in Jesus Christ. And so he says he had to be confronted because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, these were Jews, he did eat with the Gentiles. Okay, so it didn't matter who he was eating with. They were all one in Christ. And so eating with a Jew, eating with a Gentile didn't matter until these Jewish brethren showed up. And so he separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him. So the Jews separated from the Gentiles, and we again had two groups of people. Okay. And so, you know, Peter played the hypocrite, insomuch that Barnabas was also carried away with their dissimulation. Now, Barnabas just got back from the first missionary journey with Paul, and they were preaching the grace of God in the, you know, basically the Greek nations of the world. And Barnabas, of anybody, should have known exactly what was going on and that it was wrong. But when they saw that they walked, when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all. Now, when I'm speaking of walking uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, and I've heard people comment on this portion of scripture before, and they always want to spin it back to, oh, they weren't properly doing these law works. No, that's not what he's talking about at all. Walking uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. What is the gospel? The good news of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to cover our sins. And so, you know, walking uprightly according to the truth of the gospel is understanding exactly who we are, exactly who our Savior is, and understanding what our position is permanently in Him. And that position is one of, yes, we agree with the law. It's good and right and holy. But we don't always keep it perfectly. But when we sin, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, does what? It cleanses us from all sin. And so he says, when he saw that they walked not when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Why are you trying to put them under law? We're not under law. We're under grace, is what he's telling him. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. No, we're talking, you know, we're justified by our faith in Jesus Christ, but it's because of his faith that we're justified. Even when we believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the law, not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Period.
But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, okay, which is still our state, where we have this treasure in an earthen vessel, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid, or may it never be. Because we, as believers in Jesus Christ, it would be wonderful if we could immediately trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and then have this sin nature washed away so that we don't have to deal with it any longer. But, you know, it's kind of a blessing also. Because if we understand what we are and our inability to bring about any kind of effectual change in the condition of somebody's soul, i.e. salvation, then we have to leave it all up to the Lord. So the Lord said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And he does what? He gives the increase. And so when Paul said, you know, I planted, Apollos watered, but neither one of them could give an increase. Neither one of them could save a single soul. Only God can give the increase. So the word of God goes forth. And if somebody is present that's a candidate for salvation according to the will of God, then that word of God will be blessed to their hearts and minds, and they will be made alive again and given the gift to believe it and become a saint, a believer in Jesus Christ. So Paul says in verse 17, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, which is what? It's the law, okay? I make myself a transgressor. And turn back to the seventh chapter of the book of Romans. Paul did just this to himself. He built the things which he destroyed. We'll take a peek at what happened to him. People want to look at the apostles, the Old Testament prophets, like they were some kind of special breed of people. But they were no different than us. And Paul had his vices, and Scripture doesn't go into detail about what Paul's vices were. He was definitely convicted of covetousness if he was the rich young ruler. But we don't know what went through Paul's head. But I can tell you, you know, an example of what went through Paul's head. Just think about the things that go through your head. He's the same kind of thing. We're all made of the same mud. We're all sinners from Adam. And so Paul says in verse 12 of the seventh chapter, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which was made good unto me, was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But the sin, the definite article is present in the Greek, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that the sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And so the law is perfect. The law is righteous. The law is just. We agree with it. But Paul says, I'm carnal. I'm sold under sin. I can't keep it, even as a believer in Jesus Christ. And so he says, and this sounds like he's conflicted in the head. It almost sounds like he's crazy, which really, if you start thinking about the way we are and the way our minds are and who we are in Christ, we're kind of in the same state of mind sometimes when we do things that we wish we didn't do. For that which I do, I allow not. For that, for what I would, or what he wants to do, that do I not. Ever been there? But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that is good. So, okay, you know, Paul's in a good mood. He agrees with everything. He's being a good boy that day, and he performed the law. Great. But did that increase his position in Christ? No, he simply agreed with the law and somehow found a way of performing it one day. You know, everybody has a bit of relative goodness. And we don't always act upon all of our thoughts. Although if we possess the thought, we possess the sin. You know, when God said, Jesus told the Jews, if you look upon a woman to lust after in your heart, you committed adultery with her already in your heart. If you hate somebody, you committed murder in your heart. And so we can all seriously say that we're murderers, we're adulterers, we're, you know, all the things that the law condemns, we are. And so if we are all those things, it's not something to get down on ourselves about. It's something to really rejoice in, because we know that the only salvation that we have is the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that continually cleanses us from all sin. So he says, if then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me, or that sin nature that he receives through the blood of all the fathers all the way back to Adam. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good. Now, this is the Apostle Paul that's writing this. He says, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. So Paul had his own demons too, so to speak. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me, or the nature that he possesses until he's raised, glorified, and adopted. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, or the spiritual man, the reborn man. Because, you know, that's the only part of us that can rejoice in the law of God. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity, the law of the sin which is in my members or in my being. He says, and, you know, gets to a point of utter frustration where he breaks down and says, oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And if you want a picture of what was going through his mind, this was an ancient Greek punishment for murder. There were multiple punishments for murder. It wasn't always practiced in the first century when Paul wrote this. But, you know, everybody knew about this practice. And so if you murdered someone, one of the sentences that could be brought upon you was to have that murdered corpse strapped to your back until it rotted and fell off. Just to kind of give you a reminder of your boo-boo, so to speak. And so, you know, if you imagine having a rotting corpse on your back for a couple weeks before it, you know, eventually falls apart and comes off your back, because when they did it, I found some writings about this. They'd make sure it was tied up through the rib cage, and you weren't gonna find your way out of the shackles. The body literally had to rot off your back. But that speaks of what our sin nature is like. It's like a rotten corpse that's tied to our back that we just can't get rid of. And, you know, it causes me to, like we were just talking about, give the glory to God, because there ain't a whole lot of gloriness in a rotting corpse on your back, to put it in the vernacular. And so he says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, or with his natural nature, so to speak, the law of sin. He says in verse 1 of the 8th chapter, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, which when he says flesh, he's referring to the law, but after the Spirit. And when you're walking in the Spirit, it's not some sort of ethereal walk where you're, you know, 2 inches above the pavement or whatever, you know, floating around. It's walking according to what the truth of the Word of God says, and not according to man's improper interpretations of it. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of the sin and the consequential death that comes from the sin. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, you could say God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned the sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, not performed by us, but fulfilled, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, or after the truth of the Word of God. So, going back over to Galatians again, Paul's confronting Peter, because Peter, you know, gets a little self-righteous. And when we take the biggest falls in life, it's typically when we're in a state as a believer in Jesus Christ, of being a little bit full of ourselves. And so the higher you are, the further you fall. And so he says in verse 14, resuming again here, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. You know, God doesn't have the ability to tempt man. Okay? And Jesus Christ is not the minister of sin. That's our nature that we possess until we're raised, or until we see him as he is. When we're raised, glorified, and adopted, then we're going to be like him. For I, through the law, am dead to the law that I might live unto God. Paul says, I was, because it's past tense in Greek. I was crucified with Christ. And in Colossians 3:3, it says that we were buried with Christ. Let's turn over there and read it. Go to Colossians 3:3. Colossians 3:3, correct. It says in verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, now, as believers in Jesus Christ, we're born again Christians, okay? And so we're risen from a state of being dead in trespasses and sin, like we're going to see in the second chapter of Ephesians. And Christ, God says that we're already seated with him in heaven. And so, according to God, as believers in Jesus Christ, we are risen with Christ already. So he says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, or those things which are of God. Where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead. Okay? Now, this doesn't appear to us as we look at ourselves now, but this is God's view of us. And it's the only view that counts. For you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. So, God says that when Christ died, you died. When Christ was buried, you were buried. When Christ arose from the dead, you arose from the dead with him to walk out in a newness of life, not according to the oldness of the letter or the law. So back here in Galatians, in verse 20 of the second chapter still, I was crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, because God's looking at the life of Christ instead of the life of Paul. The same goes for you and me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and did what? And gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. Now, how can we frustrate the grace of God? By mixing law with grace. Okay? Grace is grace and law is law. And if you're going to be justified by law, which nobody can be, you can't mix grace into the equation because grace is an unmerited or undeserved favor of God. So if you don't deserve it, that means you didn't do the law right. Okay? So the two don't mix. So you can't frustrate the grace of God. We're believers in Jesus Christ and we still have this treasure in an earthen vessel or a cursed vessel, and we're not going to be rid of it until we're raised, glorified, and adopted, which is coming soon. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ died in vain. And all these churches, quote unquote, that are constantly affirming that we got to be like Christ, we got to do this, we got to do that, we got to build up our own moral estate, all they're saying when they preach that is that they don't need the Lord Jesus Christ. That's really what they're saying. And so, you know, if we're supposed to do it ourselves, then why the heck did Jesus Christ die? If we have to do it ourselves, then God has a failed plan. But God does not have a failed plan. God's plan wraps around and is completely dependent upon the death of Jesus Christ, God's Son, who died for our sins on the cross of Calvary. Now, I've got just enough time to move forward a little bit, 4 or 5 minutes in Ephesians, so go back there with me. So in verse 12, he says, Ephesians, correct, chapter 1, verse 12. That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom also, in whom ye also trusted, that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after that ye believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And I don't have time to go back to the 14th chapter of John right now, But our Lord told the apostles, disciples, that he would not leave them comfortless. He would have to go away and perform his high priestly ministry. You know, he died on the cross and then was risen into heaven to sprinkle his blood on the mercy seat in heaven for us. But he wasn't going to leave them alone, nor has he left us alone. He said, I will come unto you. And eventually, if you read further down in the 14th chapter, he says that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all three components of the Godhead, shall indwell you permanently. And as we have the Spirit of God within us, which is the guiding factor of the body of Christ, or all believers collectively, he's also called the Spirit of what? Spirit of knowledge. Spirit of truth. And so he'll lead us into all the things that we need to know as believers in Jesus Christ so that we can grow up to be mature men and women in Christ. So as we study the Word of God, the Spirit of God is active and blessing the truth of the Word of God to our hearts and minds so that we have the capacity to take it in and make it our own. And so he says, because the Spirit of God is a person, is the earnest or the promise of our inheritance. So when you're buying a house, I don't know whether you, I think everybody here has done the house buying process at one point in time or another. When you give your intention to actually purchase a house, you can say, yeah, I want to buy it, but it doesn't mean much until you put down earnest money. And so typically, I think we put down, it used to be $1,000 when houses were a little cheaper, but now it's like, you know, five or six or something like that. And so we recently bought a house and had to put forth our promise to purchase by laying down our earnest money. If we decided to back out on the deal, we backed out on our earnest money. But God's earnest is the Spirit of God, or himself. So if he were to back out on his deal, which God can't, because God can't change his mind, and he does everything perfectly, like I've said so many times, then we'd all be going to hell with God. But hell's a place that's devoid of God, so there's no possibility for God to be in hell. So that scenario will never work. God has indwelled us permanently, and our salvation and the promise that he's promised us is sure. We're just waiting for it to play out in time. And in the meantime, we preach the Word of God. Souls are saved, and believers in Jesus Christ are built up in the truth of the Word of God. So he says, the Spirit of God is the earnest or the promise of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Now, if you turn over to, I wanted to mention this last time I preached but ran out of time, to the 13th chapter of Matthew, we'll look at the parable of the treasure hidden in the field. And then we'll draw this thing to a close. Now, we as believers in Jesus Christ are no different, really, than Abraham was, or any believer that's ever lived. What did Abraham look for in his tenure upon the earth? He looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. He dwelt in tents and temporary dwellings all his life. He never had a permanent residence upon the earth. We're in the same position. We don't possess a permanent residence here in these bodies upon this cursed earth. Our permanent residence, or our long home, is to be with the Lord in heaven for eternity. And so when we look at the field here, the field is a metaphor, if you want to call it that, for the world. We are God's precious jewels that are scattered in the field. And so as believers in Jesus Christ, we're in a cursed world, or a world that's contrary to God, and, you know, peppered in between other non-believers. But God knows exactly where his treasure is. And he's purchased the entire world so that he might possess his treasure for eternity. And so it says here in the 44th verse of Matthew 13, again, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in the field. Now, what is the kingdom of heaven? It's the dwelling place of God. Who are the occupants of the kingdom of heaven? Believers in Jesus Christ, or us. And so we are the kingdom of heaven. And so he says, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in the field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth, and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. What did the Lord Jesus Christ do for us? He gave everything he had for us. He gave his life, put himself in a position of being a sinner undone, momentarily disconnected the Son from the Father at that last moment on the cross of Calvary, where the entire world's sin was laid upon his back, as if he committed each and every one, and the entire world committed none of it. And he did that for us so that we might be justified and have the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us when we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior. So when God looks at us, he sees us to be as holy and righteous and just and perfect as the Lord Jesus Christ was in his first advent. He can't see our sin any longer. And so he's bought the entire world. Now the entire world isn't going to enter into Christ. But he's purchased it. Salvation is available to every soul. All they have to do is accept the Lord as their Savior when they hear the gospel preached, and it's theirs. And we're 1 minute past. I'm going to read one last verse over in Ephesians, and we'll wrap this up. So he says in verse 15, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus and love in all the saints, cease not to give thanks to you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom, salvation, and revelation in the knowledge of him," or understanding of the word of God, "the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of your calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." And next week, we'll look a little bit closer at what the hope of our calling is. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your sustaining grace, for the fact that we're lifted up in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and not our own. And the glory belongs entirely to you. We thank you and praise you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.